Good book. It's a companion to a book that he had put together earlier on a bunch of sermons that he had preached at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And he is a successor, was a successor to Jim Boyce, and a good man of the faith. So I recommend this book as I recommend the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a deep book. It is a book that's profound. There's a lot going on here. Unfortunately, it happens at a very sad time in the history of Israel. But yet, it is a book that happened. It is a book that occurred. And there is much that we can take from it. So I encourage you to take a deep look at this book of Jeremiah, written so long ago by a man that withstood a lot of difficulty and yet had great joy in everything that he did. Now, this morning I stand in here for Mr. Jim Carson. There is no way that I can fill his shoes, for he truly is a treasure. He is a resource. He's a man that we should pray for. He's a man that we should encourage. He's a man that you should ask questions for and of. He's a man that you should ask to have him pray for you. So, again, I'm going to merely try to stand in here this morning and see where this goes. So let's begin with prayer, if you would, please. Please join me with prayer as we begin. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to study your word with your people in this house, in this place, at this time. May our thoughts and our meditations and our words be acceptable in your eyes, and may you be glorified and worshiped at this time. Thank you again for your kindness to us. You forgive us for our sins. You lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. You protect us and you go with us. Oh, thank you, Heavenly Father. Be with us now. These things we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it is the year 2005. It is late winter. The previous day, I have flown from London across what would have been the air route taken by the 8th Army Air Corps, which was the bombing group that would have flown over Germany. I awaken that morning in the city of Berlin. And the first thing that hits me is that in this city, 60 years prior, there has been a great war and there has been a great battle that is waged. In this city of Berlin, there were 300,000 people that were killed in the month of April and May, 1945. And I wonder what happened right in the vicinity of the place where I'm staying. I'm in what used to have been the American section of Berlin. And I just wonder what had happened. I mean, think of it. The loss of water, the loss of gas, the lack of people, just all the things that happened, the dust, the smells, and everything that happened in the city during this horrible time in the history of Berlin. Remember, Berlin was the city of the Prussian capital. This was the place where the Reformed Church got started under the Hohenzollerns in 1615. This was the German Reformed Church location. What had happened? What had happened that allowed Germany to go through all the things that happened? Why did it fall? Why did it lose its soul? And here I am in the midst. 2005. Well, my German host this day will not take me to the Berlin Brandenburg Gate. There's to be a war demonstration against the American involvement in Iraq. Iraq, the modern Babylonia. But that's okay. I don't want to go to see the Brandenburg Gate this day. I want to go to see a gate from the city of Babylon that resides reconstructed inside of a museum in what was the East Berlin side of Berlin. Imagine that. The German archaeologists had found the ruins of Babylon And they had excavated a gate and brought it back and stuck it into a German museum. And it's residing here this particular day for me over on the east side of Berlin. And so my German hosts take me there. And the first thing that happens is you go from the American sector into the East German sector, is you go through all these gray buildings and you can see the effects of what had happened from the Soviets at that particular time. You see the stark sterileness of what happens to be there. And you get to the museum. On the outside of the museum, you can still see the bullet holes of the museum. But inside this museum is a gate from Babylon. Now, it's not what I expect. It's probably big enough for a camel to get through, saddled camel with a man riding on top of it. And it's blue and blue tile. But it is from the city of Babylon. And that city of Babylon was destroyed as prophesied in the book of Jeremiah. Now, normally we don't start at the end of a book, but if you would, please, turn with me to the 50th chapter of Jeremiah. And I think it's instructive for us to begin there, and we can see exactly, the 50th chapter of Isaiah. I'm sorry, Jeremiah. I'll get there. Isaiah 51, rather, verse 24. But I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all their evil that they have done in Zion before your eyes, declares the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys the whole earth, declares the Lord. And I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags, and I will make you a burnt-out mountain. And they will not take from you even a stone for a corner, nor a stone for foundations, but you will be desolate forever, declares the Lord. Amazing. It came true. Baghdad, the present location for Baghdad, is downstream on the Euphrates and the Tigris from where this city of Babylon existed. This place for where the church moved to after the destruction of Jerusalem. It happened just as Jeremiah prophesied. And he was a prophet who did great things for God's church. Jeremiah was a man who knew what had happened and what had been recounted in the book of 2 Chronicles. And I'd like to turn there now, if we could, please. 2 Chronicles 14. And I think this is very instructive for us to again look at this and remember it, because we always remember the first part of 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14, if my people who are called by my name. But I think it's instructive to look through for the whole part of this book, of this passage. But into 2 Chronicles 7, let's begin if we can. Verse 11 of 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And this is the time right after the dedication of the temple. And this is the words that are written. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 11. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord in the king's palace and successfully completed all that he had planned on doing in this house of the Lord and in his palace. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now my eyes have been open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. And as for you, if you walk before me, as your father David walked, even to do according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man to be ruler in Israel. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot you from my land, which I have given you, and this house, which I have consecrated for my name. I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword for all among all peoples. As for this house, which was exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? And they will say, because they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, and brought them from the land of Egypt. Who brought them from the land of Egypt? And they adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them before. And he has brought them all this adversity on them. And again, this happened. This happens. Sadly that it happens. And this guy Jeremiah, this prophet Jeremiah, is the man who was there in the midst. He withstood the 18-month, if you will, attack against Jerusalem in that day when essentially the Babylonians surrounded it. And the siege that occurred such that there was no food going in and very little water. But Jeremiah was there, and in the midst of it all, he was still a man who stood for the Lord. And so we see that this house of prayer, God's house, is knocked down. God's people didn't pray. God's people didn't follow. God's people did not worship him. And so that's the difference. I mean, we now have the opportunity as a congregation. Our session has instructed us that on Tuesday mornings we can gather together and pray. We should do this. We should do it because it makes a difference. God's people are called to pray here in this passage of 2 Chronicles 7. And we should do that. And we should be glad that we have that opportunity, because even though we have life and breath, no matter how old we are or how incapacitated we are, we can pray. And prayer makes a difference. Make opportunity to pray with God's people. It makes a difference. Please turn with me now to what I consider to be the major theme of Jeremiah. Turn with me, please, to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah has so much, as I said, going on at this particular time. Jeremiah tells that there, if you remember, there are three essentially groups of people that leave and go to Babylon. There are three different, if you will, pilgrimages. The total number of people who make it to Babylon are around 4,600. Keep that in mind, that there were about 1.2 million people who came out of Egypt. It's a sad surgical thing that has to happen to the church, but the church does move to Babylon. And so we have this instance. But to me, the major theme in Jeremiah begins in chapter 29. If you boil it down, here we can go from this, from verse 1 through 14, and I would like to read that now, and we'll get into the notes that Jim has given to us. But this is a message to the exiles. It's written by Jeremiah while he is still in Jerusalem. Jeremiah 29, verse 1. Now these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile, the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after the king Jeconiah and the queen mother and the court officials and the princes of Judah and Jerusalem and the craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Saphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may be bear sons and daughters and multiply there, and do not decrease, and seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart, and I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. And again, this happens. 70 years later, Babylon falls. The Medo-Persians come in and destroy the country and the city, and the Jews come back. In the midst of all this harm and difficulty and problems, the church comes back to Jerusalem, comes back to Judah. What an amazing time. What an amazing prophecy. What an amazing concept to look forward to. And so we see that what had been prophesied against the Jerusalem, and what happens in the fall of the temple in Jerusalem, because the people did not worship God, they did not pray, they sought out idols of all things. You have to say, how could this happen? How could this happen? And if it happened in Germany, a reformed nation, and if it happened in Jerusalem, and it happened again in Jerusalem, and we see what happens, how can this happen? And that's part of the things that we see that Jeremiah grapples with in his time. It's almost like Jeremiah is Martin Luther. When Martin Luther takes his stand and he says, am I the only person around? What's going on? And so hopefully, as you look through this book and you ponder it and you think it through, that you too will have the courage to stand in this period of time where we live, that we'll be able to live out our lives correctly. And the thing I would want to emphasize is that it takes God's people to get excited about what's going on. And it will happen. It will happen. Remember, in the temple, you know, God tells Solomon, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, then things will happen. And things will happen. Just like the prophecy of Jeremiah that comes through, we see that this too can happen in our own time. We can make a difference now. We can make a difference. So let's pick up on the first introduction in the chapter. First chapter in Jeremiah here, the book that Rykin has put together for us. And we see that Jeremiah lives about 600 B.C. And we see that he is a prophet. Now, how did Jeremiah get to be a prophet? How did Jeremiah get to be a prophet? Somebody give me an answer here.
God consecrated him.
God chose him and said, I've known you from the womb, and you're my guy, and you're going to be a prophet. Now, he has a choice. Is he going to be a prophet or not be a prophet? Well, he's going to be a prophet. Is he going to be a good prophet? Well, yeah, he's going to be a good prophet. And what's the difference? How does he get to be a good prophet? Well, I think he spends a lot of time in prayer, and I think he definitely seeks after the Lord with all of his heart, and God honors him. But he gets to be a prophet and he has a conversation with God directly. And God takes out his hand and touches his lips and he speaks truth. It's a tough passage to start off in, with the name of the chapter here, where we see in chapter 1 that God files for divorce. God files for divorce with his church. And so the question comes about, does God have the right to file for divorce? Mr. Reichen lays it out in this first chapter 1 and says, yes, he does. We see that there are a number of things that kick in here. We see that we have the different concepts that Jim has brought out on this first page of his handout. We see that there are recurring words and themes to watch for. We see that there are means of judgment. We see that the sword is 63 times, famine is 30 times. We find that in this book. We see that there are God's character has been done against by the people of God. And we see that there are many things that happen, even to the effect where Jeremiah is told not to pray for this people. Sadly. But God files for divorce. Now, what are the reasons that we in this church allow for divorce? Is divorce acceptable? I'm sorry? Unfaithfulness. Specifically, adultery. Okay? I'm sorry?
Desertion,
yeah. I believe that the confession, that our testimony says that only is the desertion amongst a non-believer, I believe is the term that's used. But it is desertion, so very sad. But adultery and desertion are the reasons for divorce. And God files for divorce here, we are told. And the picture of the church, remember what the picture of the church is. The picture of the church is the bride of Christ. And that Christ is the husband, the leader. And so it is one that we see of that's devotion. Now, devotion is something that's very important in the marriage contract. Why is it that the church runs away from the great God? I mean, the history that we have of Israel at this time, the whole Exodus procedure, the miracles that have happened, the church runs away from God. And so we see that the honeymoon has gone away. And so in pages 17 through 24, we find that there is essentially the way that Reichen leads us in this chapter, is he lays it out that the grounds for divorce we see are found on page 15, and the question that is asked, what fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed afar from me? God did not leave his people, they dumped him. And God's people are the ones who have walked out of the marriage. They used to love him, but it's all over now. If God does not seem close, well, who moved? Well, the church moved. The people of God moved. And why did they move? I mean, we live in a society now when there aren't many standards. We hear of, apparently, that this week there's going to be a man who is going to come forward and confess that he was a blood doper, and that he used drugs, and that he won the Tour de France 7 times. Apparently this is going to happen. There's a man that we held in esteem, that some people did in our society, that he beat the French at their own game 7 times winning the Tour de France, but he is a charade. He is false. He's untrue. And, you know, why is he coming clean now? Well, probably because of economic reasons and not because of anything that's caused him to be affected on his conscience. But we live in a strange time when what up is down and down is up and nothing seems to make sense and we have sliding scales of validity. It's amazing. It is amazing. But the grounds for divorce are true that God has against his people. Sad. So what is the evidence that's brought out? We find that the first evidence that comes out is one, is like a national changing of its gods. A national changing of its gods. If you go to Scotland now, you will see that there are a lot of people that say that Scotland has given up its soul because it has found football and substituted football for religion. And sadly, in Edinburgh, you will see that there are great churches that are now empty, that they have become museums, if you will. But at one time, they were filled with people who really loved the Lord. And they are now museums up on that Miracle Mile between in Edinburgh, up on the heights. And how is it that a nation can change its gods? How is it that our nation could change its God? We can look at Psalm 135. Please move with me there for just a minute. And this again true is true. It's amazing that the book of the Bible is such truth, written over a period of 1,600 years by 40 different men, and it all checks. Just amazing that it happens. But here in Psalm 135, we see verse 15 of Psalm 135. The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath at all in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them. Yes, everyone who trusts in them. Idols. Substituting football for true religion. An athlete who cheats in order to win. Sadly, it is true. So we have the first evidence against for the grounds of divorce is that that this nation of Israel has given up on its gods. The second bit of evidence is that it's like a spring of water, that the living God, the spring of the living God, is given up for cisterns that will not hold water that are broken. The third bit of evidence is like a beast breaking free from its yoke. We see that in Jeremiah 2, verse 20. The next bit of evidence, and all these evidences are brought out, and they're numerous. It's not as if it's just one or two that are brought up, and that would be insufficient in itself. But we see that all these evidences jump up and that they're there and that they, again, are true. It is like a prostitute on the street corner waiting for some action. It is like a wild vine. It is like an invisible stain. It's like a young camel running loose in the desert. It's like the uncontrolled sexual urge of the wild animal. It is like the bride who forgets her jewelry and her wedding gown. Sad. But again, they are valid criticisms of the church, of the Jewish people at that day. And so what's the defense that the church, that the Jews have come up with? They even consider that they can blame God for their circumstances. Let's look at them. Let's turn to Jeremiah 2, verses 23 and 25 and 35. Jeremiah 2:25 says, "Keep your feet from being unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, 'It is hopeless.' No, for I have loved strangers, and after them I will walk." It's a sense as if we put ourselves first, and we don't think that we need God, and we don't, therefore we won't humble ourselves before God. And we place ourselves first, and the old dichotomy, the old struggle that happens, man self-centered versus the God-centeredness of what we need to have. And that's what seems to happen. We're not going to follow you, God. We'll blame you. And the same thing happens in 235. We see what? That yet you said, "I am innocent. Surely his anger is turned away from me. Behold, I will enter into judgment with you because you say, 'I have not sinned.'" And it's as if sometimes we think that our sins are not so bad, that they're little sins. But the sinfulness of sin is dramatic. The thing that always struck me as a young Christian was the fact that how Moses could tap the rock two times and he's not permitted to get into the land, into the promised land of Canaan. He gets to see it from Mount Pisgah, from Mount Nebo. But he only merely taps the rock twice. It's sad. And so that's what happens. And so this book, Jeremiah, applies to us today. For each one of us has idols. Each one of us does not put God first all the time. Each one of us fails. And so we can't take that stand. And so let's reflect a little bit. What are some of the idols that we have this day ourselves? What are some of the idols that we have this day? Pride. And why does pride happen?
Focused on self.
Okay. Not admitting to saying that I am wrong. Not willing to say to someone that I have sinned against, "I erred. Let's make this right." Not willing to make a mistake saying that I really didn't know what I was doing when I said what I said. What else? What else is another idol that we have in this day and age?
Sports.
Ryken, in one of his sermons, talks about that evil concept of sport. And sport gets in the way. I mean, as a man who enjoys football, who played football, that was my game. I'm sad to see what it's become. Sport, yeah. Sport on Sunday. Sport at any cost. We hold these athletes up to be greater than what they are. Yes. What is another idol?
Technology
has all the answers. We can substitute technology for God. It will help us. It will cure us of our diseases. It'll put us in contact with everyone or all over the place so that we can do what we need to do. It'll give us calculations. It will tell us how to make the next superhuman through all the different things that we can do. Yeah, technology.
Pride.
I'm proud of what I can do. I am good at what I do. And I don't need God's help now. Anytime you say that, you are fixing for the fall. You are lined up the fall bigger and better than anybody else that you may know. I don't need God's help. We all need God's help. We need to be very humble and stand correctly.
Yeah.
you know, that speck in your brother's eye and something about the log that's in your eye? Yes. Yes. Pride. Humbleness. Yes. Think about the people that you may have in the history, in your history that you may have studied. And I have people that I have read biographies about and am concerned about. And my three heroes, one is George Washington in the 18th century, the 19th century is Abraham Lincoln, and then the 20th century is George C. Marshall. And these, all of these men, in a lot of ways, were very humble, and they knew where they stood. Not all cases, not every instance, but they knew what they could do, and from what I can tell, there is evidence that all three of them, that they had had a relationship with their Maker. I can't stand on that, but it's amazing that they were humble men. And so humility is something we really need to have as believers. So what happens? What happens? Does God do away with this whole circumstance? Is it so bad that the divorce goes through and nothing's going to happen positive in the future? No. What happens? He punished them. He punished them. He came back. That's right. God punishes his people from time to time. Remember the deal with Bathsheba and David. David loses four sons in the deal, right? Loses four sons because of his sin. But yet God brings him back. Even though his kingdom falls apart, God brings him back and puts him back. And we're told in the New Testament that David was a man after Jesus' own heart. So God brings back and allows his church to go through. But this pruning, if you will, dropped down to 4,600 people who go to Babylon. This pruning that happens, through this pruning comes the promise of Jesus Christ. Comes the promise of Jesus Christ. And we see that in Jeremiah, we see that the basis for Hebrews in chapter 9, where it's quoted about the new covenant, the new process which is going to happen, that happens through the basis of Jesus Christ in this new covenant. And so we are reconciled to God through Christ, through the promise that happens, through this remnant who go to Babylon. And just like when we see that Babylon is destroyed and Jerusalem is destroyed, Jerusalem is rebuilt, Babylon is never rebuilt, Berlin is rebuilt. It's amazing that God's hand is active in each and every part of this. And so the application for us is manifold. You can just imagine the three concepts that I was dealing with that day in Berlin, that Saturday in Berlin when there was a war protest going on. I was looking at the gate of Babylon, and here I am in a city that had been destroyed. It caused me to reflect back upon this guy, Jeremiah, and everything that he had done. The trials that he had gone through. Imagine, he gets stuffed into a well. He is, you know, he goes through horrible things and comes out of it. And through it all, he makes his stand for his Lord. May we seek Jesus Christ. May we seek Jesus Christ with all of our hearts and to be found by him as good and faithful servants in what we do. This isn't just a one-time deal where we believe in Jesus Christ. Our sanctification that we walk through each and every day is so important to be close to our God, to pray to him and to be faithful so that others can see us and so that we will, when we reach heaven, it will be said, well done, good and faithful servant. Read the book. It is a complex book. It's a lot going on here in this book of Jeremiah. But it's well worth the reward to look at it in great detail and ponder and meditate upon it. I thank you for your time. It's 5 minutes to 11. I don't know if there's